Well, God bless you, everybody. Hope everybody got a handout on the way in. If it gets too noisy, we could close that door. Otherwise, we'll just leave it open for anybody else that's making their way inside. And we are up into chapter 36 tonight, if you can believe that. Last time we were together, we were looking at some of the big transitions that happened in Jacob's life as he went through middle age. So, you know, middle age can be an interesting time of life. Of course, for Jacob, being middle aged meant he was about 90. So, but he had a rough middle age. We saw how he returned to Bethel to fulfill his promises to God. We saw that the family lost a dear friend, their cherished nurse. We saw Rachel died in childbirth. Reuben slept with his father's concubine. And then finally, the patriarch Isaac died at the ripe old age of 180. So Jacob had a very rough span of a few years there. But we're now going to be gradually moving away from our focus on Jacob and delving more deeply into the lives of the next generation. So that's where we're picking it up as we start chapter 36. Now, these are always tough chapters for me because this is what we call a Bible reading test. You know what a Bible reading test is? You will by the end of the night after you listen to me trying to read all of these names of these people. That's what we call a Bible reading test. So we're going to look at the generations of Edom. And Moses says, now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. See, you're feeling sorry for me already. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So this is another one of those family trees that we said divides Genesis. We shouldn't be surprised that Esau gets his own genealogy like Ishmael did, because Esau is very important to the story and to the story of the whole history of the people of Israel. So even though Esau is, of course, not in the line of the covenant, Moses includes this information for us. Now, notice, and you may remember this detail from some time ago, that Esau married into the Canaanites, and he also married into Ishmael's family. This is always trouble, right, in the scriptures. A warning, trouble ahead. So he did not do what his dad, Isaac, or Jacob had done by going back to their Syrian or Mesopotamian relatives for a wife. Remember that Isaac, you may recall, had told Jacob, don't do what Esau did. Don't go and marry these Canaanite women because, you know, they're nothing but trouble. There's even tradition that says, Jewish belief, that Isaac went blind because Esau's wives were always burning incense to their idols. Now, that probably didn't happen, but I think it's meant to be a spiritual lesson about what tolerating false worship will do to us. First, it creates passivity, and then it creates blindness. So, but anyway, rather than compete with Jacob, Esau goes down to the south or the southeast when the land got overburdened by them. Now remember, in addition to what both of these men had accumulated, Isaac had died, and of course Isaac was also fabulously wealthy, and so they were probably both enriched by Isaac's wealth, and so they remained friendly during their lifetimes, and they had to go their own way. They decided to go their own way rather than fight it out. You get another reminder here from Moses that Esau and Edom are the same person, because as time went on, they were not referred to as the people of Esau. They were just referred to as Edom, which was his nickname. Edom would to add to the confusion a little bit, Edom also became the name of not only of the people, but he became the name of the region. Esau's name meant rough or hairy, which is probably why poor Leah didn't want to marry him. And as a joke, and Edom means red because he was red, ruddy in his appearance. And also, you remember the story that he wanted his brother's red stew. But there's also a pun in here that's really important. Edom is also close to the word for man, which is Adam, Adam. And this is really a prophetic picture that any Hebrew speaker would pick up on right away, because Edom represents for us the fleshly, fallen nature of mankind. Edom stands for the flesh, and he represents fleshly opposition to believers in God. He represents persecution. Remember that he was, in all of his habits, a man of the flesh. He gave in to his impulses. He exaggerated his own problems to give in to his impulses to justify himself. And he did just whatever satisfied him at the moment, right? He's a person who despised his godly heritage. He made these ungodly alliances with these Canaanites and so on. And he ended up living by his sword. So all of those things are pictures of what our flesh does when we're in opposition to God. It speaks about man's strength, trying to accomplish man's will in defiance of other people's rights and in defiance of authority, like God's authority or the authority of parents. So Esau represents all of those things in the scripture. On the other hand, and this is not very flattering to any of us, Jacob represents believers. He's a picture of the believer, imperfect, holding on to God, and full of fear, but a believer nonetheless. And that's a picture of you and me. So in the Jewish tradition, Edom symbolizes Rome or Europe or Western Christian nations. And the Jewish people will still, especially Orthodox Jews, will still consider Edom in this vein today. They perceive their two main enemies at the end of the age to still be Edom and Ishmael. So they see their enemies as the Christian West, or the secular West at any rate, and Islam. There is quite a bit of biblical prophecy about Edom, but I think rather than try to figure out, okay, does this represent some Western country of today, I think it's always safer to interpret scripture like that as referring to the literal area that the prophets were talking about. So if Ezekiel or one of the other prophets said Edom, what did he mean, right? So it's just not safe, and you can get into some very far out interpretations of biblical prophecy when we try to put our own spin on what some of these places or people are. So what I'm getting at is, if the Old Testament prophets said Edom, they had a certain geographical location in mind, and it probably wasn't France, all right? Do you follow me? So speaking in more literal terms, and we have a map for you, Edom covers what is now the nation of Jordan and maybe some of Saudi Arabia. You have that map there on the second page? I'm sorry if the color didn't come out too great, but in ancient times, the nation of Israel lived in a very rough neighborhood, all right? And they still do, actually. So this map maybe will help you. You can see that the countries that ring around Israel in ancient times were all relatives. So adding to the bitterness of the rivalries here is the fact that many of these nations had strong ties of blood. The Ammonites and the Moabites there, that are on the right-hand side of the river there, the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, they were, of course, cousins to Israel. And then, of course, the Ishmaelites that were further out to the east, to the right-hand side of the page, that was Israel's uncle, right? And the Edomites were even closer, underneath Judah there. And at times they did have a better relationship with the Israelites, being Israel's brother. Now, you can actually compare a lot of these places to what we have in the news today, because some of these cities are still being inhabited in the exact same place. So Rabbat Ammon, that means something like the great city of Ammon, and that is still there in the exact same spot. That city, which was the capital of the Ammonite kingdom, is Ammon, Jordan. Same city, same place. And a lot of these places, of course, are located right exactly where they were. So everything to the right, if you see that little sea down there in between Judah and Moab, that's the Dead Sea. And then just above that, there's the river Jordan above that. And everything to the right, let's say to the right of Jericho and all that, that's what we would consider nowadays. That's Palestinian territories and so on. And Gaza is over there on the Mediterranean Sea. So a lot of these places, some of them no longer exist. Some of them are guesses, really. But some of them are still actually being inhabited in the very same spot that they were. This map, by the way, is from like 830 BC. But I just wanted you to have a picture of where Edom was located in connection to these other folks. So Israel considered Edom brothers, and God actually treated them differently in his word than he treated some of those other groups where there was more animosity. Edom is a lot of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. Yep. Actually, a lot of what's Edom on this map is actually still Israel down to the Red Sea. So, you know, and you have to remember, too, that these borders were often very fluid, right, over time. So Jordan of today is probably some Edom and then a lot of Moab and Ammon. So Saudi Arabia, this part of Saudi Arabia that's close to Israel and the Red Sea, right, on the modern map is Midian and Edom, is this part of Saudi Arabia. Midian is not really marked on this map, but it covers a lot of that Nabatu tribes and actually what's under Edom. The map doesn't go down far enough to see, but the Red Sea is right below that. So in the modern border, Israel and Saudi Arabia kind of come together down at a point at the Red Sea, which is pretty dicey because, you know, they don't get along very well, at least not publicly. They actually do get along privately, but they don't get along well publicly. And a lot of that's actually for show because they have some common enemies. But in Deuteronomy, God warned his people, don't bother the Edomites, because he said, I have given them this territory of Mount Seir, in that area I've given to them, so don't bother them, which is amazing. You don't see God saying that about these other people. But it was prophesied very early on that the Israelites were eventually going to conquer Edom. Certainly under the Messiah, they would be finally conquered. Now, all the way back in the book of Numbers, the prophet Balaam spoke about this. You remember Balaam? Balaam was the one with the donkey. And Balaam spoke about this and said, he's prophesying of Christ. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, this is for a long ways in the future. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly. So that's way back in the time of Joshua and Moses when he's prophesying that. As far as their culture, you know, the Edomites really went into idolatry. Whatever influence that Isaac had, I'm sure, on his son very quickly kind of faded away, and the Edomites had their own gods just as the Moabites did. There are references in the Bible kind of where the Lord is complaining, right, because the Israelites are seeking after the gods of Edom, and there was very often war between them. David conquered the Edomites during his reign, and he occupied their country with soldiers. But what the reason why the Edomites became so hated ultimately was because when the temple was destroyed, the Edomites, who were a small people, were cheering on the bigger power that was destroying the temple. First the Babylonians, and then the exact same thing happened when the Romans destroyed the temple the second time. So in Psalm 137, which is that sad psalm where they're talking about by the rivers of Babylon, we wept when we remembered Zion. There's this prayer against Edom. And the psalmist says, Lord, remember against the sons of Edom this day, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Which that word raise is not this raise. It means destroy and burn down, right? Who said, raise it to its very foundation. So that puts a very special spice of bitterness into this hatred, right? So unless you come from a region of the world where you've experienced this, I don't think we can really understand that. So can you imagine if some foreign nuclear power nukes, you know, New York or Los Angeles, and then as you're being led away, you know, into slavery, some group of people is out there like, yay! You know, so there's a special bitterness to this. And the Edomites were always there as an irritant. They were very important to the life of Israel for centuries, and not the least because King Herod was an Edomite. That's one of the reasons why he was really not accepted and despised by the Jews, because his ancestry was not really Jewish. He was really an Edomite, or an Idumean, as the Romans called him by then. So that kind of added to the resentment that they had. So in the mind of a Jew, right, everything's backwards. Not only are we occupied by the Romans that we hate, but part of our country has been put under the dominion of an Edomite, which is entirely backwards, because God has prophesied that we're supposed to be above these idol worshipers who are our backstabbing brothers. So when you get that full context, you can really see how they were chafing under this. But God said ultimately he would judge Edom strongly because of all the terrible things that they did against Israel. And this has a twofold dimension. It was fulfilled for sure in the days of the prophets, but it also has a second fulfillment that's coming at the end of the age. Now, you know, sometimes we always don't like, sometimes we don't like digging into all of this history and who's this group and who's that group. But it's important because as Bible readers, as we go through the scripture, you want to have a conception of who these people are. And the interesting twist, though, what I'm getting at is that these stories are not over yet, right? There still is a prophesied flow of events for many of these regions in the Middle East. The entire book of Obadiah, essentially, is about God's judgment of Edom at the end of days, in the day of the Lord. And this is a little lengthy section, but it says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive their forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now listen, this is really interesting because, like I said, these things have a fulfillment, and a lot of what's in prophecy of the Old Testament and a lot of what's on the calendar of the Old Testament repeats itself in cycles. In fact, the first temple and the second temple were actually destroyed on the same day of the year. So the Edomites were there cheering the bad guys on both times. And you know what? They probably will be again at the end of the age, because there is one more event of this type which will take place under the Antichrist, and there will be the same set of circumstances. We don't have time to get into it in detail. You can go back and read our notes or watch the video when we did the end times teachings. But when the Antichrist attacks Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, then he's going to take those folks captive again, and it's going to be, you know, another war of extermination there. And a lot of those folks will, again, be cheering him on or participating. So God says in verse 12, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So you see that the poetry there is in the repetition of that phrase. You shouldn't have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. This was a terrible thing that happened when the temple was destroyed. People were trying to escape. Jewish people were trying to escape from the temple area and from the city, and they were trying to flee. They had no possessions by this point. They were starving, but they swallowed their gold. They swallowed their money, and many of the people of that area, you know, Arabs and Syrians, were waiting outside to catch the Jewish people. And Josephus, the historian, says that they caught a couple of thousands of people and cut them open to get the gold that they knew the Jewish people were going to try to swallow so that they could escape with their money. So God says, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So God's getting the point across them. The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So that's a frightening judgment, but it's because of the frightening and horrific things that they did to the people of Israel. But despite all of that, and even though God had said he'd wipe them out, God is still merciful always in the midst of judgment. And he still is merciful to them, just as he's merciful to a number of the nations who came forth from Abraham, as we've already seen. And there's this interesting promise in Daniel 11 that talks about how those nations, the brothers and cousins of the Jews, are going to escape, at least for a time, they will escape out of the Antichrist's grasp. So this is amazing mercy from God. Daniel tells us, or the angel told Daniel, he, meaning the Antichrist, shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But look at what God says. How good is God? But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. I mean, God is so good. He is remembering the covenant that he made with Abraham, because these are also relatives of the family of Abraham. So what's also fascinating to me, as somebody who enjoys studying prophecy, that when this, what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, is coming to an end, and Jesus is getting ready to return to the earth, where does he return? Where does Jesus land? Many people think that the Lord lands, if you want to use that terminology, that he lands in Jerusalem in the Mount of Olives, but he doesn't. He actually goes there after landing somewhere else to fight against the nations. And where does he actually land? He actually does land down in that area by the Red Sea of Edom, that area of the bottom of Jordan and Saudi Arabia. So that's where he comes down, or he at least marches through that land before he comes up into the south of Israel towards Jerusalem. Maybe we should close that door if we can, because I think the bugs are starting to fly in, so they'll increase my rent if they have a problem in the cafeteria tomorrow with bugs. So, but this was a vision. This was a vision that the prophets had clearly in their mind, because they had seen this in many different prophetic visions that God gave the prophets. These men saw the coming of Messiah, and they actually saw where it would happen. It's a fascinating study. So Isaiah sees this vision of Messiah coming, and he says, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah was one of the main cities in Edom. And do you know what the dyed garments are? The raiments that are dyed, when the Messiah answers, he says that his garments are sprinkled with his blood. not his blood, I'm sorry, the blood of the enemies that are fighting against his people, and he's come to rescue. So this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and he responds, he begins to respond. I didn't give you the whole lengthy quote, but he says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So the next time you're in church and you're singing mighty to save, think about Jesus returning to the earth to rescue his people. And that's where it's happening. The prophet Habakkuk saw the same thing. He saw the glory of God. He saw the Messiah coming in the glory of God with his angels, landing right there in that area of Moab, coming from the area of Teman and Mount Paran. And you can look that up on the map. Those are places in southern Edom. And Habakkuk says very plainly, God came from Teman, and the Holy One came from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. And what's the result? The result is that the people who live around there, all these various enemies of Israel, are terrified. So Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. That's what we just saw in Isaiah. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, which, of course, in Hebrew is Moshiach, Messiah. So these men saw the same picture of Jesus returning to that part of the earth to rescue the people of Israel. So the ultimate destiny of people who live there, at least if they are opposed to God's people, is very dark because of their crimes. But God, you notice, he still sprinkles that with his mercy for some of them. And I love that about God. So, all right, the next section is really the balance of this chapter is really just a genealogical section for the most part. It's another Bible reading test. But what's important to know here is that you've got four lists here. You've got the offspring of Edom and their chiefs. You have the story of another bunch of people who are called the Horites. And the Horites were the people who were like the aboriginal people that lived there who were conquered by the Edomites. Then you've got a list of their kings. And then you have a list of the chiefs, or some Bibles call them the dukes of the Edomites. So you have the dukes of Hazard, now you got the dukes of Edom, right? So I'm gonna zip through this real fast, but because there's a couple of names here that you'll maybe want to see. But this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Now Mount Seir was like probably like headquarters for them. This whole area was like an elevated land, certainly compared to Israel, which had a lot of valleys. And it enabled them to be kind of secure from everybody else, which allowed them to grow and develop faster in more safety. And he lists Esau's sons again. If you go down to verse 12, it says, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And then down in verse 15, I won't read you all the names, the chiefs. And in verse 20, he gives you a description of all of those people of the Horites. And then down in 31, he gives you the name of kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. So they developed as a nation more quickly, to the point where they had kings in their nation long before the Israelites had kings. Some of these names would be meaningful to people who live in that area, of course, because they were well known for their exploits. We don't need to go into that, except the last section shows you that there were 11 chiefs of Esau. They had kings, kind of like perhaps almost like a federal system, like the United States, right? They had a king sometimes, like we have a president, but there were also chiefs or governors of their own regions, and there were 11 of them listed that had their own geographical area. So as I said, the Edomites developed into a bigger power than the Israelites because they had a relative margin of safety. And of course, the Israelites were removed out of the land for 400 years or so which maybe we'll get to in another 5 years, right? But so they developed more quickly. And Moses said that the Edomites had a king long before the Israelites did. So when in the time of Moses, when the Israelites are coming up out of Egypt, Moses sends messengers to the king of Edom saying, hey, would you please let us pass through your land? You're our brother. We don't want to fight with you. We're not going to bother you. We just want to walk through and you can watch us, you know, make safe passage. But they said no. So Edom also had a very famous grandson there in verse 12 who became a people and a problem in his own right. And that's Amalek. Amalek became famous. You know, some people are just born, right, with a drive to just steamroll the world. And Amalek probably was one of these people. He seems to have left pretty early and just decided he was going to go out, not be part of the family of Edom, and just make his own nation, maybe because he was the son of a concubine, we don't know. And the Amalekites who come from him also became very strong enemies of the Israelites. If you read the story of Moses and then Joshua, you know that there was very famous war between Amalek and Israel. And in fact, God says that Amalek is the first or the chief of the nations, not because they're the first nation that ever lived. They're not, of course, but they were the first nation to make war against Israel when Israel came out of the land. Amalek is also an important type. You know, Edom's a type of the flesh, but Amalek is a type of the devil, is a type of satanic opposition. It's the symbol of satanic opposition to you as a believer that never gives up. I don't know if you've ever heard people say this, but it's often been said that as soon as you meet the Lord, the very next person you meet is the enemy, right? You don't ever really meet him until you meet the Lord, and then you meet the enemy of your soul. And it's a very unique picture there in the Exodus, because as soon as Moses struck the rock, right, and water came out of the rock, you remember that? The very next verse, there's war with Amalek. And that's interesting, because that rock that was struck to give out water is a picture of Christ. So as soon as God meets them and satisfies them with water from the rock, boom, there's instant war with Amalek. They jump right on the people of God. So in Exodus 17, there's that famous story about the battle against Amalek, and they were supernaturally, demonically empowered to fight. How do we know this? Because you remember there were those two men, Aaron and Hur, who held up Moses' arms as Moses held up the staff of God. Now, this rod of God was used by Moses with God's power to open the Red Sea. But Israel could only win this fight or prevail against Amalek for as long as Moses' arms were held up with this rod by these two men. And as long as he did so, and this is a great picture of prayer that never gives up, as long as Moses did so, Israel prevailed in its fight against Amalek. And very interestingly, God said that in that section, you can go back and read that whole thing in Exodus 17, God said that there would be perpetual war against Amalek in every generation. That's a tremendous picture for you of spiritual warfare. Because in every season of your life, every level that you go to, every sphere, right, in your life, there's a battle waiting for you. There's a testing sometimes that is not merely of this earth. And it's designed to see if you're going to prevail. Yes, thank God there's some friends who will hold you up in prayer, but you've got to keep that rod of God up in your hands. And as long as you do, you ultimately will prevail against that devil, that Amalek that is coming against you. And it's a powerful picture. So we also didn't know I was going to preach tonight, but we also run into these poor folks called the Horites. We don't know who they are, except people don't think too highly of them. The name Horite actually means cave dweller. And so some scholars think these were very primitive people who just lived out of the caves in the area until the Edomites gradually just squeezed them out and took over their land. Some people believe that the Horites were actually a tribe of giants, some Nephilim, that there were, you know, a number of giant tribes in all of that region before Joshua's time. And they had these kings, the Edomites did, but they also had the chiefs. They had 11 chiefs. And that number, as we've said, right, many times, those numbers are always with significance. They're there for a reason, not by accident. Edom is portrayed as someone who is very impulsive, very disorderly, and with his 11 chiefs, 11 leaders, we can say he's marked by the number 11. And 11 is a number in the scripture that stands for disorder and chaos. So there's a contrast here. You've got Israel, who's marked by the number 12, and you have Edom, who's marked by 11. 12 is that number of divine government, right? You have 12 tribes, you have 12 apostles, you have the 12 gates of God's city, and so on. So that speaks of divine government. 11 falls short of that, of course, and so it speaks to us of those who don't walk in God's government. And when we look at 11 in the Bible, we find that there are always occurrences there that speak of disorder. So sometimes these numbers are little clues to us that God is saying something to us behind the text. Now listen, I'm not saying that you live your life by symbols or the numbers that are in Scripture, but a number like this means something is not there by accident, right? Think of how 11 stands for disorder. When Joseph was sold into Egypt, as he will be next week, Jacob had 11 sons left. And did you know that Joseph spent 11 years in Potiphar's house? So in Exodus, the trip from the mountain of God was 11 days until the people were stopped and were made to go around in circles for many days. So it's a symbol of not quite getting to God's design for the governing of your life. When the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, it was the 11th year of the king's reign. And when they finally conquered it, it was the 11th year of another king's reign. If you're really a Bible nerd, you'll remember that the Philistines bribed Delilah. Each one of them bribed Delilah with 1,100 pieces of silver to get at Samson. Now, where do they get a number? That's not what you call a round number, right? Okay, how about 1,000? No, we'll give you 1,100, right? So I didn't bring a list, but I've read also that there are, and I've seen the names, there are 11 rulers in the Bible who were offended with God's people for telling them the truth. Isn't that interesting? And then, of course, when Judas fell away, there were 11 apostles left. And in several places in the New Testament, those men are actually called the 11 because it's designed to tell you something is not complete, right? They weren't the 12. So all of those things put a very particular mark on that number 11, and that's applied to Edom to show you in a hidden way that Edom is a people who do not align with the government of God. I was going to start to get into Joseph here, but I don't think we can do that. Before we would get into Joseph, though, next week, I want to encourage you, if you haven't been with us, we were promoting to you, recommending to you a great little book by a pastor named R.T. Kendall. It's called God Meant It for Good. It's a book about the life of Joseph and what lessons we can draw from that. It is such a good book. There is no point in bringing a highlighter to this book because if you read, I see some of you nodding, you have to underline the whole book. Am I right, Gloria? It is such a good book. So get that. Unfortunately, I don't think it's available yet in Kindle. I don't know why, but the paperback's only like $8 or $9. The reading is very simple. This is not theological. This is written by a very charming old pastor who's pushing 85. Just the sweetest guy that you ever want to know. So much wisdom in this book. So if you get a chance, we're going to be talking about Joseph for a number of weeks. So get a copy of that book, God Meant It for Good. And the author, his name is spelled K-E-N-D-A-L-L. So next few weeks, obviously, we're going to be talking about Joseph and his going down into Egypt. And you can read the first few verses there of Genesis 37, and you'll see that Joseph, although he's such a wonderful guy, he started out, as we all do, as an obnoxious teenager who thought he was great and knew everything. But he just didn't know what God was going to take him through so that he might fulfill the call of God that was on his life. But thank God, God's faithful. And they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So I'm excited to start that. I don't know how long that's going to take us. I don't know that we will finish Genesis before Christmas, which means if you hang in there with me, you can be with me again in January, and we'll wrap it up and throw a few other side topics in there if we have to. But I appreciate your, I know history is not everybody's thing, but it's important. It's important to have an understanding when you're reading the Bible, other sections of the Bible and the prophets, and you see these references to Edom. We need to know. We need to know the whole Word of God, and we need to know who some of these folks are to really understand a lot of the narrative passages and a lot of the prophetic passages as well. So, all right, enough of that. Questions, comments, anybody?
Yeah. I know you said this, but I didn't understand you. In the old ancient times with Edom, part of Israel or not part of Israel, it was a different, I don't know, country.
Were they a different? Yeah, they were. They were separate countries. So at times, and of course, you got to remember that this was, they were going back and forth, fighting each other probably for a good 12 centuries, right? Or certainly probably fighting each other on and off for 1,000 years before the Romans took them over. So sometimes Israel would completely have the upper hand over them. David not only conquered them, he put garrisons, you know, forts of troops all over Edom to keep them subdued. But eventually Edom broke free, and Edom and Moab rebelled against Israel. So everybody's fortunes were always shifting and changing, sometimes getting stronger, sometimes getting weaker. So hard to say at any given point. I don't really know that they ethnically exist. You know, there are, obviously, as you know, minority groups in the Middle East who can really trace themselves back to ancient times. But I'm pretty sure from everything I've read that the Edomites ethnically have been dissolved. Right? Even probably at the time of Christ, there weren't many, or they were a shell, right, of what they had been, and they probably were absorbed into let's say between the time of Nehemiah and the time of Christ, you really had the rise of what are really Arabs now, right? Ishmaelites, but also more than that. And the Edomites, along with a lot of the other smaller groups like the Midianites, probably just over time got disappeared into the line of what we now think of as Arabs. So in our time, it's, if you're thinking about interpreting prophecy or trying to get a handle on what some of the prophetic scriptures are saying, the safest way not to get kooky, right, is probably just to think about it in terms of geography. So if it's saying Edom and Midian, I think this is my opinion, others may feel differently, I think it's probably a pointless exercise to say, okay, who did the Edomites become? Because we're never going to figure that out, right? There are about 5 million Mayflower descendants who live in China. And that's just because things happen over the centuries. So I think it's safer for us in terms of interpretation to use those as geographical references. Because otherwise we just don't know. Great question. Yeah. Anybody else? You all gonna run out and get bumper stickers to say hug an Edomite? Yeah. And we feel sorry for it, but here's a great lesson for this, is that it's not just love your brother. The lesson is that God is faithful. He's faithful to his people, but he's also faithful in judgment. If you come against the people of God, especially in such vicious ways, God takes note of that. And yes, there were probably individual Edomites were very lovely people, and God showed them mercy. But God can only judge nations in the here and now. And that's why you don't run into any Babylonians at the deli. I know, I mean, I'm being funny, but I'm also being very serious, right? Because God judged them in history, and God decided in his court that because of all these various reasons, there should no longer be a Babylonia. And once God made that decree, that's it.
Is that why Nineveh, when the Assyrians accepted the Lord, they're still present now?
Yeah. That's a very good example because, yeah, I mean, I think that many people would agree that those people received that favor because there was a real repentance. And the gospel went there. The apostles brought, you would know better than I, which it was Thomas. Okay. Thomas brought the gospel there. There was a huge Jewish population there in those times. And Jews have been there in Iraq, obviously, for 2,500 years. In fact, most Jews never came back to Israel after the captivity was over. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, there's only 40-something thousand of them that came back. The rest were there. So at the time that Jesus Christ was walking the earth, the city in the world that had the most Jews was Babylon, because most of them were still there hundreds of years later and even into the 20th century. And Nineveh, which is now Mosul, that they're fighting over, and you should pray for them because it's a desperate situation. I know a couple people that minister over there, and one brother wrote today and said that, you know, it's a very big city. It's like a million people in this city. So, you know, get out of your mind that this is like a little hamlet or a little village, you know, when you hear these names of these places. They said there's 8,000 expectant mothers in Mosul, and they're, you know, cut off from everything, and while they're being also bombed. So these people are in desperate need of our prayers and our support. So, and that's not about politics. These are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are really suffering, living under the boot of ISIS. So we have to pray for them. But yeah, very, very good point. Thanks. I think when our brother was here, the bishop of the bishop of Baghdad there, he was
leading.
Yeah. You know that he spoke at Harvest Time. Why am I drawing such a blank on his name? I don't know if you heard there.
White?
Yeah. Yeah, Canon White. Yeah, we've had him at Harvest Time. So you can watch that on our YouTube. It's just about our most popular video, actually. But lovely guy ministering in the midst of all of that. So very, very courageous. And not a well person, you know, because he has MS. He has MS. Yeah, so very, very ill. So, you know, the Christians of the Middle East, they need our prayers. They've been there, you know, in the way of the Lord longer than all of us. So, anybody else? Okay, history class is over then. Have a good night, guys.